instead of going too long. Kids. How many kids do we have in the room? Ages 15 and under. Okay, all right. If you could compare yourself with any animal, what animal would it be? If you could be any animal, what would it be? Adults. If you could compare yourself to any animal, what would it be? What's that? Okay. An otter? Yes, Beth. A giraffe? Okay. A golden retriever? Yes. A unicorn? Mike? A cat? Okay. All right. That's great. All right. No one said wiener dog. Maybe a tiger? A panther? Maybe some of you would compare yourselves to a stallion. But the Bible often compares God's people not to any of those animals that were mentioned that have any kind of cool tricks or are known for their power or being ferocious. The Bible compares people to sheep. Of all the animals in God's creative kingdom, God's people are compared to sheep. It's not the most flattering of animals to be compared to. Sheep are actually rather powerless. They can't really fend themselves off. When a sheep even senses danger, they start to panic and they run away. They don't know what to do. They're vulnerable in attacks, and all they can do is give out a loud sheep noise. In an article from the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, on July 8th, 2005, this event in eastern Turkey picked up international headlines because so many sheep did something so foolish. The article reads like this: Turkish shepherds watched in horror as hundreds of their sheep followed each other over a cliff. Say Turkish newspaper reports, first one sheep went over the cliff edge only to be followed by the whole flock. According to the reports, more than 400 sheep died. This is not a small flock. Down the 15-meter fall, their bodies cushioned the other 1,100 other sheep that followed suit. The sheep belonged to the villagers in the eastern province of Van in eastern Turkey, and the sheep in total were around, at that time, 42 pounds, or roughly 100,000 U.S. dollars. And that is the animal that God compares his people to. One sheep goes over, the rest don't know what to do, so they follow. They truly look like sheep without a shepherd. It seems like the shepherd was taking a nap or getting a snack. And the moment the shepherd wasn't there, the sheep did something so foolish as to throw themselves over a cliff. Well, in this portion of Mark's gospel, we still see Jesus is the one who has divine, unrivaled power. Yet this time, in this portion of Mark's gospel, we see that he uses his power because he has compassion on his people who are like sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes in Mark's gospel, he uses his power to show that he is divine, that he has authority, that he is Yahweh himself incarnate. But in this portion of the text, his power flows from the bowels of compassion, at least in this text. Sheep without a shepherd. This sight led him to compassion. We'll see that Jesus wasn't annoyed, he wasn't irritated, he wasn't angry. He knows that sheep need a shepherd. Most animals left to themselves will figure out how to survive, but sheep, they are defenseless and they often do dumb things, like follow another sheep over a cliff. And if sheep want to flourish as they were intended to do, a sheep was made to have a shepherd. That is what we see in Jesus today. And we see particularly four things from the shepherd. The first thing we see is that Jesus is a compassionate shepherd who teaches his people. The shepherd teaches. Look at verses 30 to 34 and let's read that. Now, after talking about King Herod and what his kingdom looked like, Gospel writer Mark goes back to the kingdom of Jesus and what that looks like. So the apostles return from their missionary journey, and Mark picks up in verse 30. He says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of the crowd. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The compassionate shepherd teaches his people. After being sent out by Jesus, they now return to Jesus, telling him about their apparently successful missionary journey. If you've done ministry before in any fashion, but particularly in this kind of fashion when you're on the go, perhaps many of you have done it in a foreign land before and you're sharing the gospel, it can be rather draining. And so these apostles come back and they want to eat something. After going out from place to place and teaching people, praying for people, healing people, it's exhausting. And Jesus, being the compassionate shepherd that he is for his apostles, is aware of that. Concerned for their welfare, he wants to give them rest and food. Just notice the humanity of Jesus. He wants to give them rest and food. They need some R&R. And so the crowds were large and persistent. And in fact, this is the largest crowd recorded in the Gospels. And if you look down to verses 32 and 33, they even try to get away from a break from this persistent and yet growing crowd. But they couldn't even get one little respite because of Jesus' fame that was increasing all throughout the land of Judea. And the disciples, having been recognized being the entourage of Jesus in some ways, they are too recognized as those who follow him in the similar way that the servant girl at the end of Jesus' life points to Peter and says, "I know you're the one who hangs out with Jesus." People know who the disciples, specifically who the apostles are of Jesus. And so thousands and thousands of people quickly gathered. Just picture if we all go to Luce Park. You know, there's about 100 of us in this room. Just picture thousands and thousands. Later on we see it's 5,000 men. That doesn't include their wives or other women and all the children that they probably had. So this is a crowd likely more than 10,000 people all gathered together. If this happened in our city in Luce Park, the Kansas City Star would pick up the story. The news crews would be out there interviewing people saying, "What's this all about?" The crowd was in such a frenzy to get around this famous person from Nazareth. Yet Jesus and his disciples apparently had no plan to feed them. Nor did the people pack their lunches. They were left without food. They had no time to eat before. They knew that Jesus was coming off the Sea of Galilee. They heard like a modern game of telephone, except without the actual telephone, you know I'm talking about, where you say something in someone's ear. The information spread like wildfire, like wildfire, and they wanted to get in front of Jesus. And Jesus stops what he's doing, and he goes to them. He's a tired man, he is worn out, and yet he goes to them. When he looked upon the crowd, the text says that he looks at them. He has compassion on them, or pity on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Notice what Mark is, the gospel writer, Mark, through the divine author, God himself, is picking up on here. This comes from the Torah, this language of being sheep without a shepherd. That language comes from Numbers chapter 27, which reads like this. Moses speaks to Yahweh, and he says, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So Yahweh said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." And Joshua continued to serve as a shepherd of the people of Israel. So, what does Joshua have to do with Jesus? Why did, of all places, the gospel writer Mark pick up on this sheep, this theme of sheep being without a shepherd. If you're reading this, you know that Jesus is the English for, if you're familiar with this, the English form of Jesus. Jesus is how you say Jesus in Greek. And Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua, or Yehoshua, which is how we translate or say the word Joshua. They all mean basically the same thing, that Yahweh is salvation, or that Yahweh is deliverer. Jesus is the rescuer. And here, Jesus is showing himself to be what Joshua was, at least at that time, to the people of Israel. You see, sheep are pitiful without a shepherd. They are lost. They act foolish. They put themselves in harm's ways. As we see, they follow one another over cliffs. And when they're scared, whether from something that's really frightening or not, they run away. I remember being in Turkey, and we were down somewhere along the Aegean coast, and we packed a picnic. And at the time, we had four kids, and we had these little tents that we set up. And oftentimes, sheep have bells on them so that the shepherd knows where to find the sheep. And my kids would run around. And I just remember the kids running around, and we saw, you know, sheep dung, so we knew that sheep were close. But the sheep would never get too close to us because they were afraid of, you know, little 5 or 6 year old Brooklyn and 4 year old Emery and 2 year old Trey. These sheep get scared so easily, especially without the protection of their shepherd in sight. And Jesus sees these people who have gathered in his presence, and he looks at them with compassion. And the next thing he does, out of his compassionate heart, is he teaches them. He teaches them before he feeds them. Just notice this. God's word is inspired. God's word is intentional. So notice, the right response to seeing sheep without a shepherd is to give them good teaching. Food may satisfy for several hours, but teaching about the everlasting truths of God, if heard with ears to hear, could satisfy for eternity. Jesus does not get this messed up. Jesus cares about their well-being. He mostly cares about their eternal well-being, so he gives them teaching that will give them life forever. In our church, we want to be a church that increasingly has teaching available for you. So that's why we started these equipping hours before Sunday school. You don't need to go before our service here. You don't need to go to those to be a member of the church. But we'd love for you to go to those in order to get more teaching. Or if you're in college, we'd love for you to go to college ministry as you guys are going through the book of Ephesians this semester, so that you can get more teaching that grounds you in eternal truths, so that you can see more of the riches of Christ. Friends, don't forsake the assembling of one another here on Sunday morning. Sometimes the roads are hazardous, yes. Sometimes there are things that come up, kids are sick. But let me just encourage you, do what you can to come, to sit under the Word of God. If you're feeling lost and aimless throughout the week, I wonder what you run to. Maybe you run to food to settle yourself, like I do sometimes. Well, friend, that's okay. But let your instinct run to the Word of God, and may you teach and learn from Him, the eternal Word of life. I just wonder how many hours this past week you spent under other teaching apart from God's Word. Maybe you've learned subconsciously just from commercials or from the radio or from your coworkers. Maybe you just, it's not teaching at all, it's just been empty chatter. But just, let me just encourage you, do a survey of your week and ask yourself, how many hours have been spent learning from God's Word, either from the preaching or from teaching or from opening up the Word yourself or having a conversation, being discipled by someone? We see that is Jesus' instinct. That is his knee-jerk reaction upon looking upon these people with pity. But he's not only concerned with their spiritual condition, he actually is also concerned with their physical condition. We do not need to divorce Jesus from caring about people's physical needs and keep caring about people's spiritual needs. We do need to know which ones come first in the Bible overall, but also in this text. So look at this compassionate shepherd and how he satisfies them. Look back down at verse 35 and follow along with me. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So after teaching them, after the teaching time, his disciples come to him and say, "Well, Jesus, don't you think they've had enough teaching? They're hungry, so send them away so that they can go buy something to eat." Jesus is teaching them now, not in a direct way, but again, we shall see in verse 52 that Jesus is teaching them something about the bread. It's not just a miracle. Is my Bible down there? Where is my Bible? Is there any coffee here?
Oh, there it is.
You called me earlier. He tells them that they should give them something to eat. I don't think they were being sarcastic, right? Like, I don't think they're being sarcastic because they've seen Jesus perform miracles. But they're trying to be obedient disciples, right? I'm sorry, I don't think they're being sarcastic because they know that if Jesus says, "Okay, you collect a bunch of money, go to the villages, go to the towns, get some money and we'll buy some bread," I think at this point the disciples would do that. But again, they don't know exactly who they're talking to, do they? They don't know the power that Jesus has. And so when they ask this question, they're willing to do it. I mean, 1 denarii is about an average day's wage. So when they consider that this bread is going to cost 200 days worth of wage, they think that's quite radical. But Jesus, again, is teaching them all along. He asked them to go find out how many loaves they have. And all they come back with is 5 loaves of bread for more than 5,000 people. And then, oh yeah, by the way, we found 2 fish. Again, let's go back to Luce Park. Let's go a little bit north. Let's go to Luce Park. Let's sit there. We'll be divided up in groups of 100 and groups of 50. And all of a sudden, what was just 5 loaves, we don't know how long it took to gather these 5 loaves, but all of a sudden, the bread keeps coming. And it's not just bread. Notice, they just wanted some bread. But also, they're being satisfied with an abundant amount of bread and an abundant amount of fish. They keep coming. We become, on this part, full and satisfied. We had no plan to feed ourselves. And this great teacher who's able to perform miracles, whose teaching we've been sitting under, all of a sudden, he provides fish. He makes many fish out of 2 fish, much bread out of 5 loaves. And then he commands them to sit on the green grass. Now, in weeks past, you've heard me talk about this green grass, how that adjective there, green, just shows that this really is an eyewitness account. If you're giving an eyewitness account of something you've seen, we think this is either Mark or Peter giving this eyewitness account of the story of Jesus. You throw in details that seem, at least on the surface, really insignificant. So I just thought, you know, this is God's divine way of saying, this is an apologetic. But as I've studied the text this week, I don't think it's any accident that that word, that adjective green, is described there to be the setting where Jesus makes them, he commands them to sit in the green grass. Just notice that. Look back in verse 39. Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. What does that remind you of? Does it remind anyone of Psalm chapter 23? If you have that, you can turn there with me. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a short psalm. Psalm chapter 23. That's on page 458 of your pew Bible. As I start reading it, I imagine it's going to be familiar to most of you in this room, at least if you grew up in the West. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies and anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. The only one who could satisfy this crowd is Yahweh himself. And as Mark is showing from the very beginning of this gospel, Jesus is the Son of Man, and Jesus is also Yahweh. You see, Jewish experts, you read the Old Testament, you see the Messiah figure, and you wait, and you pray, and you expect him to come, and Jesus fits that description of Messiah, but you also see that Jesus is not just the Messiah, but Jesus is the Lord himself. That's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible that I'm saying. That is Yahweh when you see that in your Bible. And in Psalm 23, you ever notice that? Have you read that psalm before? He's such a good shepherd. You know why? Because he makes us lie down in green pastures. Maybe for a while we're an errant sheep, like that sheep that's about to run over that cliff. But eventually, he'll get his staff, he'll get his rod back, and he might whap us upside the head. But he makes us lie down in green pastures because this shepherd knows what's best for us. That's how he pastures his people. The same Lord, the same Yahweh of Psalm 23 is standing before these people, shepherding them, making them, commanding them. Do you see that? He commands them to sit in the green pastures. They had no plan. They didn't know what to do. And Jesus satisfies them. He is the good chief shepherd who satisfies his people. He had a better plan than the one that they could carry out. And like a good shepherd who cares for his flock, Jesus sees his people, sees their needs, and he satisfies them. And not just with some fish that their appetite can be tided over, but with an abundant amount of fish, an abundant amount of bread. And you see that in 43, they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. They had more than they needed. And that's the kind of shepherd that Jesus is. He gives more than you can ever need or expect or desire. There's so many motifs here. There's so many allusions to prophecies here. Jesus here is Israel's true presence, the bread of the presence. As you see, he is the one in Mark chapter 2 that was able to go into the synagogue. I'm going to skip over that for time's sake. He is the one in Ezekiel 34 that God sends. I will be a shepherd to my people. That is Jesus. And he's a better shepherd than King David. And as Israel's past, they look back and they think, what about King David? We want a king like him. And we expect the Messiah to be like him, to come from his lineage. And King David was a good shepherd for an earthly king. That's what he commissioned to do. Kings are also supposed to be shepherds. We see in 2 Samuel 5, verses 2 and 3, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And then Yahweh said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh. And they anointed David king over Israel, a king that would shepherd Israel. And Isaiah picks up this in Isaiah chapter 40, talking about God. One day, the Lord, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Do you see the nature of our God? To care for his people. Friend, what in your heart is keeping you from the satisfaction you can find in Christ? Have you found anything that is so satisfying as Jesus from Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, Yahweh himself? Christian, I wonder which vain delights, which fleeting joys are able to satisfy you more than Jesus Christ. According to the riches we have, the riches of his glory, he can strengthen you with power through his Spirit, as Ephesians says. So I just wonder, what about you? What do you run to right now to be satisfied? Do you go to a Netflix show? Maybe you go to someone else. Maybe your instinct is to call someone else first. Well, those things aren't evil in and of themselves. But if those are our responses when we want to be satisfied with something, we are missing out on the treasures and the satisfaction found in Christ. Thirdly, we see that Jesus is a compassionate shepherd who drives out fear. He is the compassionate shepherd who drives out fear. Look at verses 45 to 52. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain, up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. In verse 45, what the disciples had so longed for finally begins. They get a little rest from doing ministry, and they get into the boat to go to Bethsaida, while the crowd, satisfied from teaching and satisfied from food, goes home and is dismissed. But we see that Jesus, we see the humanity of him, right? He needs to be to have rest too. So he goes up on a mountain to pray by himself. Just notice the pattern of Jesus and how he gets his rest. He goes alone in solitude and prays. So unlike me and what I do when I feel like I need a break. And while he's alone on the mountain, the disciples went out back in the boat. And from the land, he noticed that they were struggling against the wind. He's always shepherding his people. He always has his eye on his people. And he sees them and they're struggling. So he walks to them. He doesn't get in a boat, but he actually walks on the sea to them. Standing on the land 1 minute, then standing on the water, walking to them. And they think he's a ghost. So interesting. This is how Jesus is starting his kingdom, right? He's starting his kingdom with people after seeing him perform all these miracles, sit under his astonishing teaching. They see him walk on water, and rather than say, "Okay, we understand who you are, you're God," they say, "Look, it's a ghost that looks like Jesus." That's not who you and I would want to start our kingdom with. But again, the kingdom starts at a mustard seed that will grow into the largest of all of the vegetable plants in the garden. It will be the largest kingdom in the world. It just starts in ways that you and I would never start a kingdom. You see, Yahweh is the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, as Job 9:8 says. So they still don't quite get just who is in their presence. And they're terrified of being his presence because they don't know his character completely. They don't know exactly who he is. They don't know how he treats those who are in his fold. And what do sheep do when they sense fear? They begin to panic. They don't understand that he is the bread of life, the bread of the presence. And I think that, brother and sister, you and I do the same thing. We wrongly fear Jesus, even if we have already been baptized, we have professed faith in him. You and I, we fear him sometimes in ways that we don't need to fear him. I think we fear him wrongly oftentimes when we're actually not totally surrendered to him. We're coddling areas of our hearts and we're protecting parts of our heart because we think we know how to shepherd ourselves better than the chief shepherd. We fear him wrongly when we're not completely surrendered to him. We hesitate in how we bow down to him. If you were in the equipping class just before, Andrew was teaching on different kinds of fear, and he mentioned two kinds of fear that you see in the Bible. You see threat fear and you see worship fear. If you are not in Christ, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sin, rose from the grave, and you haven't confessed that out loud, and believe that he rose from the grave in your heart, then you have every reason to have the threat fear mentioned in the Bible. You have every reason to fear. Let me just turn to Psalm 2, as the opening of the book of the Psalms says. Psalm 2, verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." How is his wrath quickly kindled? If you run to him. So one of my friends used to say, the safest place from God is in God. You have every reason to have this threat fear because you have opposed his rule. His shepherding of your life, you have opposed. He is your maker, and you have said to him to his face, "I do not want to follow you. I can shepherd myself better than you can." But the pot should not talk back to the potter that way. And if you're in this room and you have not yet given your life to the God of the Bible, let me just encourage you. Why are you waiting? What is holding you back? Maybe you're fearing something else more than you're revering this God. Just come and please talk to me, or perhaps come and talk to someone who brought you. We'd love nothing more to just give you 10, 20, an hour, the whole afternoon of our time, and tell you how wonderful it is to be led by this good shepherd. And you see, when you come under his fold, when you're part of his flock, you no longer have this threat fear. At least you have no need to. You have this worship fear, this reverence, this awe. You stand in front of God. And you worship him because he is your good authority, a good shepherd, and he leads you. Well, lastly, we see that the compassionate shepherd is approachable. The compassionate shepherd is approachable. Look at this seemingly just kind of summary statement that's just thrown in here at the end of this section. Look at verse 53 and following. "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Just briefly, we see that Jesus is approachable. All the people, they just come up to him and they bring all who are sick and in need of help. And the compassionate chief shepherd, he lets them. He knows everyone by name who touches him. They're not fearful in his presence because they're the ones running to him. His presence takes away fear if you go to him by faith. They don't have to clean themselves up. They come with their diseases, their sicknesses, which would be unheard of. We've already seen a leper come to him. We've seen a paralyzed man come to him. We've seen a woman with a 12-year bleeding issue come to him. We've seen a father concerned for his daughter who's about to die come to him. You see, God is approachable through Jesus. And there's no reason to fear in his presence. He is the chief shepherd of Israel. You see, one thing about sheep is that they can learn to recognize faces, and they can even learn to recognize voices. They're able to tell who their shepherd is. And when you're brought into the fold of God, you understand who Jesus is. And when you stare at his word and you read his word, you meditate on, you chew on it day and night, you understand just how much the Savior loves you. How many treasures there are to be found in his presence. We don't even have to respond like Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah walks in, he sees the train of his robe. He sees a train of a robe. Let me just turn there. Well, I think I actually know it because I preach on it. He sees a train of his robe and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." He is terrified. He is undone. He doesn't know what to do in his presence. He didn't dream of approaching him. Just seeing the fringe of his robe. Friends, through the blood of Jesus, we can run to him just like these with their diseases, with their sin, with all their mess. They run up to Jesus and they touch just the fringe of his garment. Do you see how approachable God is through the mediator, Jesus the Christ? You can come to a holy God that you've been rebelling against your whole life, and he can forgive you in an instant because the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover all of your sins. So Christian, I don't know what you do when you sin against God. I don't know your initial reaction, but just let me encourage you that if you feel guilt and condemnation, it might be the Spirit kind of waking you up a little bit, but you don't stay there for long. You can go to this Savior and you can realize just how much he loves you. In conclusion, let me just close with what 1 Peter chapter 2 says. 1 Peter says this about those of us who have rebelled against our good shepherd. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Father, it is a true joy to be under your good guidance, to have you shepherd our souls. We've been so undone by sin in this world, by our rebellion, by giving in to temptations, by what the world teaches us. And yet you call us back as your people. You return us to you, our Maker, our Creator, through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, we all pray for those in this room that don't know the Chief Shepherd. We pray that you would cause them to wrestle with their sin, to turn to Jesus, and to find restoration and forgiveness and joy and satisfaction in Jesus. O Lord, be glorified and be honored as we sing to you now. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Chief Shepherd, we pray. Amen.